Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unfailing love to us and the way you've sent your Son. Please help us this morning to be reminded of this great truth. Help us to have ears and minds that are focused on your word that gives hope to all of us, even our troubles. And we pray all this in your Son's great name. Amen. In 2016, Oxford Dictionary made this word, post-truth, word of the year. Interesting, isn't it? Post-truth means relating to circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotions or personal beliefs. Put it simply, post-truth is the idea that a person's truth is shaped not by admissible facts, but by an emotion, a belief, or even a bias towards something. The post-truth era that we live in has some effects on us. Fact-checking now is a real career. Fake news is something that you are more aware of than ever when you read or see something on the news. And even our politicians are having troubles with post-truth. We trust them less and less and scrutinise their words more and more because they've got a long reputation of telling us what our itching ears want to hear, even if that information is false or manipulative. Now, I wanted to put a picture of Donald Trump up there, which would have said everything about that statement, right? Politicians are not the only ones either that are playing to our weaknesses for truth without facts. Social media platforms are the leaders when it comes to telling you what you want to hear. They use sophisticated algorithms to work out how they can further bombard you with the things that you're interested in. They do this because they know people who live in a post-truth era would much prefer to see and hear the things and ideas that match their own truth. Now, what's good about this efficient process of information sharing is I never get posts about cute kittens, scrapbooking or knitting. I just get fed a smorgasbord of information that's relevant to me. The negative, of course, is that we all miss out on the real facts. Even other people's opinions about stuff we don't agree with them on, we miss out on. Which ends up meaning that we rarely have our own truths or ideas challenged. And this just adds to this whole problem in a post-truth era. Now, the cynical side of me says that maybe post-truth isn't such a bad thing. Maybe it's a positive. I mean, if we all just agree to stick to our own truth, and if we all just promise to never argue or try and convert each other to our other way of thinking, then no one gets hurt, right? Maybe if Israel Folau had this kind of live and let live attitude, he'd still be playing for the Wallabies and we might have won the World Cup. It's a nice idea, isn't it? But that's not how the world works. The world works better on truth. Imagine if companies that listed on the stock market were not truthful about reporting their sales and profits. The stock market would crash, wouldn't it? Take the relationship with the person sitting next to you, Tim. What would it be like in your relationship if there was no truth? It would suffer, wouldn't it? Suffer because at the heart of our relationships, truth must be present. To live in this world, we rely on being mostly truthful. We rely on it being mostly truthful. When it's not, people become very untrusting and suspicious and they stop functioning well in this world. And so this morning, because truth is really important to us, we should see what the Bible says about searching for truth and where it might be found. Which brings me to my first point this morning, that we can seek truth in the world. Now, King Solomon, as Tim has already alluded to, who wrote the passage from Ecclesiastes that Pam read out this morning, was a man that searched high and low for truth and knowledge in this world. The Old Testament king says in verse 13 that he devoted his whole life to study and to explore by wisdom everything done under heaven. In other words, Solomon searched out meaning and truth in every part of life on this earth that he could find. Now, his grand conclusion after all of his extensive years of hard work was this: with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. What a sad but very familiar conclusion from one of the world's most famous authors on wisdom, truth, and knowledge. In essence, Solomon's conclusion is that when he searched for earthly truth, it only led to grief and sorrow. It's a conclusion that resonates with what we looked at in our post-truth era that we live in, right? A world that seems to have gone to a new level of crazy when it comes to finding truth. Solomon's final word is that seeking earthly truth is just like chasing after the wind. It's meaningless, he says. And so because searching for truth in this world is hopeless, we need to find another place for it. We need to find another place to search for truth. Which brings us to our second point, that we can seek real truth from God. To do that, I've given you Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, which says, "The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge." Knowledge and truth, one and the same. When you think of fearing something, you might be thinking right now about fearing the fear you might have of swimming in shark-infested waters, or maybe walking down a dark alley at night. They're things that we fear. These kinds of fears are good. They motivate us to respond to those kinds of fears by fleeing from them or taking a different route. For example, if I fear walking down a dark alley in the middle of the night, then I will probably not walk down the dark alley and find a different route, a more well-lit route. Again, if I'm swimming in the ocean and the shark alarm goes off, my fear of being eaten alive will force me out of the water, won't it? These fears are useful for keeping us safe, but this isn't the kind of fear that the author of Proverbs is trying to convey. The author is, when he talks about the fear of God, he's talking about reverence, which is a different kind of fear. It's the fear of facing judgment or punishment. This kind of reverence is not dissimilar to the kind of reverence a normal person might have or show towards a policeman. Reverence that means that the person would be happy to place themselves under the authority of the policeman. Reverence that means that when they are corrected or rebuked by the policeman, they might change their behaviour. Reverence is the kind of fear that the author is conveying when he says the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge. It's the reverence that allows a person to humbly place themselves under the control of a creator that has authority over everything. A reverence that motivates a person to live in line and by the law that God has set out for them, because they know God has their best interest at heart. And this reverence to God doesn't mean that a person will avoid God like they would a spider or a snake. No, Instead, it means that the person is drawn to God. They will want to be closer to him. Closer to him because they are enthralled by his awesomeness, his awesome power, fascinated by his complete authority, and grateful because he offers salvation. The fear of God through reverence leads his people to want to know the real God. And it's the invitation that Jesus gives his readers in John 14 that I've chosen, which will be my final point. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And I will go and prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What the author is showing us is what the last few hours of Jesus' life looked like. Before he was arrested in the garden, he ate his last meal with his disciples. And he would explain to them that soon enough he would be taken away to a place, he said, they could not go to. At hearing this, the disciple Thomas asked Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Now, I wonder if you can hear in Thomas's question to Jesus the uncertainty that he had about his own future, or even of the future of the disciples once Jesus had left them. Remember, Jesus has just spent 3 years with them. They have seen him heal the sick, raise the dead. They have witnessed his power over nature and over demons. They have listened carefully to his wife's words, and for 24 hours a day for the last 3 years, they've been transformed by their close relationship with him. Imagine how hard this new truth that Jesus was conveying to them must have been, that he was going to be taken away and they couldn't come where he was going. All that they believed to be true about his and their future up to this point was not only being challenged but actually taken away. Now, we had some news this morning that may have challenged the truth you had, maybe about being in this building. You might have thought or had truth that said, we'll be here for another 11 years. It made you uncertain, didn't it? And that's how the disciples are feeling. Their king, their Lord, their spiritual guide and best friend is going to be killed and they will be alone. The disciples would have been feeling very uncertain. But Jesus doesn't leave them in uncertainty. He soothes them when he says that they will find their way back to him. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These were reassuring words for the disciples. But what does Jesus mean when he says he's the way, the truth, and the life? And how can we know that what he said is true? To work out what Jesus means when he says that he's the way, the truth, and the life, it may be helpful for us if I move a few of the words around. He is the true way to life. He backs up that same idea in that last part of the verse when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus is claiming is that he is the only way to the Father. The only way to enter heaven and the only way to eternal life is through him. He's the truth. What he means when he says that he's the way, the truth, and the life is that only through believing in him, only through making him king And only through following him can anyone get into the kingdom of God and into his Father's presence. Jesus is debunking that claim that all roads lead to Rome, which is the idea that any faith that you follow leads to God. He is saying that no matter how good a person you are, how much volunteering you do, how much cash you give, how much time you lend to the poor or the needy, no one gets into see the Father and have presence with him without Jesus. Jesus is saying he's the only way to eternal life. He is the truth. Now, at this point, we need to back up Jesus' claim with fact. He has just claimed to his disciples and to us that he is the only way to the Father. He is the only true way to the Father. Jesus has just claimed to be God himself. To believe him and trust that his words are true, we need to see the evidence, don't we? We need to see that he is qualified to make this statement. And to see his qualifications, we can only go off his track record. We can only really look at his curriculum vitae, so to speak. We need to see the evidence from the gospel, eyewitnesses that knew him, that lived alongside of him, so that we can see that his claim of being God's son is true. If Jesus' claim is inaccurate and there's no proof to be found, then he's no more than just a crazy man. Now, if Jesus claims that he is God the Son, then we should see that he inherited the same kinds of attributes as his Father. In short, we should be able to see the Father through Jesus. The Father that we know has power over death, a Father that we know is holy, and a Father that shows deep grace to his people. So where do we see, firstly, God's power displayed in Jesus? And I've just taken a few snapshots here. In Luke chapter 7, verse 14 to 15, we see the dead brought back to life. It says, "Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. Jesus said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.' The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Again, this is another snapshot, but what about holiness? Where in the Bible do we see proof that Jesus was holy like his Father, without blemish or sin? Where do we see the claim of Jesus' holiness? Again, in Luke chapter 4, verse 34, it says, when Jesus was rebuking the demons say to him, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The last attribute of God that we should see in Jesus is his Father's grace, especially towards people. Grace which means that an innocent life is given for the sins of the whole world. It's the perfect example of undeserved favour. And Luke tells us that what happened on the cross as Jesus gave up his life so that we might be forgiven, and we get an eyewitness account of that. We read in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus died, he called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was an innocent man." Now, I could stand here all day and give you Bible verse after Bible verse that shows us all, without a doubt, that Jesus was like the Father, that Jesus was the Son. you might start throwing rocks after an hour or so, I'd say. Now, if you're here today and you are still making up your mind about Jesus, can I encourage you, if you would like to know more, that Christianity Explored starts this Thursday. We would like to have you there. It's a place where you'll be able to ask more questions, where I suppose more proof of who Jesus is will be available to you. Finally, I think we need to ask, what does this all mean for us? How are we to live in and respond to Jesus' claim that he is the only true way to life? What are we to do with the evidence that shows us Jesus does have the same characteristics as God the Father? The same power, that he is qualified to call himself the Son of God. Well, if you're here today and you're still investigating him, can I invite you and to remember what we've learnt today? That we and this world are really quite hopeless, aren't we? When we try and improve what God has given us, it's a disaster. Look at what we've done with truth. Who would have thought? Instead of making it like more concrete, we've taken it to its lowest common denominator and made a fool of it. We've basically said, your truth and my truth, it's all truth. That's not how truth works. But that's what happens when we're put in charge. When we take control of God's good world, we break it, we overconsume it, we vandalize it, we pollute it. And it's not just the world we do that to. We do it with our own lives. When we take charge, as King Solomon says, everything we do here on earth becomes meaningless, just like chasing after the wind. But there's hope, isn't there? Proverbs says, the fear of God is the beginning of truth, of knowledge. It's the beginning of understanding truth in how we should live. And so when we revere the Creator of the universe and acknowledge that he will judge everything, including us, then we're able to lower ourselves below him. We'll be able to come to him in humility, knowing we have not lived according to his law. Only then will we know real truth. Truth that helps us to see that we have a heart problem. A problem of sinful rebellion against God that is unfixable without a saviour. Truth that helps us to see Jesus as the saviour, who is able to save us from our own destruction. A saviour that gave up everything, even his own life, so that we could have life. You know, Jesus didn't come to this earth to run behaviour management classes for a few years and then send himself to the cross. He came to bring people back to eternal life with the Father and Creator of all. He comes to be the truth for people. He comes to be the truth for people who are seeking truth. He is the truth, and his invitation to know more about him is completely free. You just need to ask him. Now, for those of you who are here and already trust in Jesus, my hope is that you've been reminded this morning that we've been given a wonderful gift, haven't we? A gift from God in his Son, Jesus. A gift that brings truth to the world, truth to us. Truth when it comes to the meaning of life or what love should look like. He brings truth that the world can't, right? The truth that we have in Jesus shows us how to be a servant to others. It helps us to deal with our pain and struggle when it comes in our lives. And because we've been given this truth in Jesus, we hopefully will have seen today that our response should be one of reverence to God. Reverence that is shown by bringing every part of our lives to his feet. Reverence that means that we will take daily the crown that we are desperate to wear ourselves and place it at his feet. As if we are offering everything we had to this majestic king who we can't take our eyes from. Friends, we have a great king that served us by giving us everything. By giving us his most prized possession, his own son, just so we could know him. In response, he desires the crown of glory that is owed to his son. A crown that, like I said, we will try and wear ourselves. My hope today is that you're more secure in your understanding of what truth is, that Jesus is the real truth. And that because of your understanding, your life would reflect that through your reverence of him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your one and only Son to be the one true way to you. Please help us, Lord, take this truth and make it ours. Help it to sink deeply into our hearts and minds, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be reverent because of this truth. Lord, convict us so that we might know how to revere you and praise you and give you all honour in the way that we live and show our gratitude to you. And we pray that you would help us to do that in your Son's mighty name. Amen.